And when you get there, look at verse 3, which is where we'll begin. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. And also, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here tonight to hear your word from your scriptures. We are your creatures. You made each one of us in the image of God, and we've all fallen because of our father Adam. We pray, Father, for restoration for our souls. We pray for the one who doesn't know you, and we pray for those who do know you. The great joy would flood our hearts, and we would be thrilled to be known as the children of the living God. Work in our hearts, Father, and in your great work, glorify your Son, Jesus, for he is our worthy King and our glorious Sovereign. We love him, Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. You notice I'm opening something here. And I'll tell you why. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like Job, the Lord gave to me and has taken away from me much of the recall of my memory. So I trust you'll believe me when I tell you it will be much more edifying to you for me to read this to you. If my reading offends you, then I ask you right now to forgive me. But I want you to know that I shall endeavor to find your heart tonight, and I shall endeavor to feed your heart tonight. The Lord has been with me in my preparation. I encourage you to receive this message down into your soul. So if the Lord speaks to you tonight, praise him and hide his truth in your heart. And imagine your preacher to be invisible. May the Lord build a mansion of glory in your soul tonight. We've just ascended in our reading into the shaft of a spiritual gold mine. The deep, satisfying wealth of the Christian is here in this endless, happy motherlode of joy, where your gracious, heavy equipment awaits us. Before us lies an untarnished trove of rich, delectable truth, beautifully arranged, ready for the taking. Unlike in the garden, in this place, God encourages and delights in us gathering to ourselves every speck of divine fortune which opens to our eyes, where nothing is off limits. It's all yours, he says. Seek and seek more, and you will find and find and find until your overabundance squeezes the scorn out of every pore of your soul. There's nothing sinful here, children of God, only holy joy. What you see, you're entitled to have in its full measure. This is not a difficult place to get to. Every single one of God's children are warmly welcomed by the Lord of that pure and happy land. Tonight, we are granted access to this glorious field of true living gold. God, give us grace to excavate without the least hint of reservation. Brothers, sisters, the goal of my message tonight is to entreat you to truly rejoice in your living hope, Jesus, the God of all heavenly and earthly joy. I bid you to this rejoicing day and night for the rest of your life. Now we can all acknowledge that to rejoice in any difficulty bears a striking resemblance to standing on one's head, right? Calling for joy to bubble up from the cauldron of affliction is very much not the thinking of the natural man. But that is our call, to be truly godly, trusting that the unchanging, all-powerful God is able to do for you what he has promised to do. Our text demands the physical equivalent of leaping over mountains or swimming ocean depths, but those are impossible to do. And so we understand that this is a spiritual undertaking, a work conducted in the heart of the soul. This encompasses doing and thinking, but as much as anything, it's about living in the promised land of the physically impossible, yet spiritually fulfilling and downright utterly joyful. In your poverty, Christ's riches often accrue to you as ability. He enables you to do his will. Well, praise God. That's the very blessing you're going to need, since he's going to have to do for you what you literally cannot do for yourself. Our joy will be to look to Jesus for our streams of supply and ask him to grant what he's already promised, to abide in him. The call then is to shelter unshakably in Jesus, to live according to the Spirit by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit through the watches of the night. In the morning, when the Lord of life arouses you back to life again, while you're driving, during your morning walk, as you clean, as you cook, as you bathe, as you rest, in your tiny little mental breaks at work, every millisecond you can find to dig into the glory of Christ, always rejoicing, always satisfied. Does this describe you right now? Always satisfied? If you're low on rejoicing, ask your dear Father to give you what you do not merit, but that to which he grants you rights as a child. Children of the living God, your Father occupies infinity. Shall he not possess an infinite storehouse of grace with which to bless you, with which to build into you a breathless rapture in your heart until it aches for the glory of God, until he's more valuable to you than your next breath, until from the infinite wealth of his storehouse, you simply burst into passionate joy by the thrill of being united to the great and awesome Jesus Christ. Until at last, even the most wonderful things you've dreamed of, you now discover to be far too worldly to secure your interest any longer. The word says, according to the great mercy of God, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We know this story, don't we? We love this story. Like a cooling salve to a painful burn, this small collection of divine truth soothes down in our souls. What lover of Christ could ever tire of hearing this? It's our future. Even though we've experienced times when it seems far-fetched, still we hold it to our breast, for our hearts burn for Christ, and his truth to us is sweeter than the sweetest of honeys. Should you discover one who feels no hopefulness in what we've just read, you may be sure that your radar has pinged a non-believer. Because this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus is the hinge in the glory of our faith. Jesus is the door which swings on that hallowed pivot. He bore your sins on the tree. Praise God. But an even more astonishing event, by far the most meaningful, the most transcendent event in all of eternity, took place on that very day, the day he washed your sins in his precious blood. The crushing of Jesus was no ordinary death, beloved. The Godhead looked on the line of eternity, and there in the middle of that line, on the most momentous day of the entire span of that line of eternity, the beauty of the intimacy between Christ and his Father fractured under the momentous strain of your sin and your depravity. For your sweet Lord to pay your penalty to the brim, the very Godhead racks in divine tension. Jesus has not ceased being God, but the never-ending communion that had split eternity had now divided in two. That sweet, sweet union of God the Father with his darling Son. The King of Glory was discarded on his beams. He was left alone to die the agonizing death of the ages. Your sin and mine would be the cause of his Father's abandonment. The Father's love for him hadn't changed any more than his love for us changes when we sin. But sin is sin, and sin's just demand is death. So in taking your sins upon himself, his Son had now become a veritable reservoir of wickedness and corruption, a world of iniquity and sin, a haunt for the hissing of fault-finding demons. There is more spiritual pain in that event than we can possibly know, small lambs. A gruesome, glorious pain that only God himself could endure. No greater pain can even be imagined. No greater disgrace had touched a man like it touched the Son of Man. This is the love with which he loved you. It was that weight of death that made his resurrection so glorious. Praise God, its glory has become our living hope. We each await with anticipation our own resurrection. But we've seen a glimpse of that beauty already, haven't we? Christ has already come to us, bringing his righteous broom, sweeping us clean, fitting us for holiness. We've already been dead and come back to life once. Oh, my beloved, imagine the glory of the final resurrection to come. And yet, another amazing restoration story, the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Within 24 hours of death, the human body undergoes dramatic change. In the case of Lazarus, his change is four times that, because 96 hours have elapsed, give or take, since he closed his eyes in physical death. He is not only dead, he is stone cold dead. He is an indisputable corpse, a fatality. He moves not. He talks not. He thinks not. He is beyond saving as a human being. The perpetual book of loveliness indicates that there is no sort of life in him whatsoever. As though Lazarus were snoozing on a couch, the Lord of life walks into Bethany, resolved to reinstall the soul of a friend back into his body. A man who loved Christ, a man who trusted Jesus. Standing at the mouth of this cave, the most glorious man that ever existed will honor his Father by demonstrating his matchless, sterling obedience. And as the spectacle of the ages, he will present to the world his unquestionable supremacy over all of flesh. With the full power and authority of the Godhead, he prepares to unmask his power before those whom he had predestined to see it, thereby proving that nothing is exempt from his omnipotence and his unyielding governance. Praise the Lord. Although he appeared to be lollygagging in his arrival, by deliberate design, he has come here at this late hour to show publicly that should he choose to transform a lump of lifeless clay into a lump of living clay, it would demonstrate clearly that the aroma of death stands not a ghost of a chance in the presence of the aroma of Christ. Glorious, glorious Christ. The world hushes at this overwhelming labor of a supernatural power. In mere seconds, he will bring forth into time what he had previously ordained eons of trillions of years prior to his manufacture of the world. We live in a world of predestined purpose, don't we? Having ordained everything, doesn't it seem to you that he is 10,000 times more glorious than when he had first given breath to your new soul? Back when he brought his first garlands of peace to you, and you first loved him. That his providence is glorious is plain to see, from the smallest to the largest. His providential wisdom turns the wisdom of men into a pile of fools. His providential world accommodates such an abundance of variety, on and on, without end, it would seem. And so again, I say rejoice. You are his beloved, and he is yours. But I too was dead in sin, decades longer than Lazarus. He was breathless for only 4 days. Me? I was lifeless to the core for more years than I care to remember. Just like Martha and Mary's much-loved brother, I too was stone cold. I was undeniably lifeless in my sins and my wicked violations, my countless transgressions, my couldn't care less offenses, my selfish attitudes. I was dead in deed and thought. In my evil trespasses, I was spiritually unresponsive. I was a very wicked man. But spiritual death is glory to the saint of God, isn't it? Because that's God's domain, and we love to know about God's domain. He never lets a saint linger in death for seconds more than he deems necessary. He faithfully resurrects his children. Shackled, padlocked to my cast iron death, I too was utterly hopeless, just like you. When that comes to mind, doesn't that make your heart cringe at the thought of it? That we're not just terribly, awfully sick, but we were frightfully, awfully dead. What should we say to that? No appetite whatsoever. And so I've had a very long and sad history of sin in my heart and soul. And I wish I hadn't lived that life. But God is wise and so incredibly good to change me. Every breath I drew was that of a thoughtless, selfish, God-hating, wicked man. As I breathed in, sin flowed around me like a whirlwind of law-breaking and God-hating. Like an enormous tornado, my heart spun up debris fields of corruption and depravity. And then, as I breathed out, absolute unbelief of God swept across my soul like quivering tumbleweeds lurching across the barren plains. Every thought, every word, every carnal deed made a greater donation to my mounding, stinking, trash mountain of lawlessness. Even every bite of food showed the stretch of my sinful ingratitude. Now, if we enlarge this wickedness to include the entire world, we see the reeking stench of the ruinous death following the great fall as it pervades this world nonstop. Apart from Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of all reality, every single person on this blue sphere walks in a never-ending stream of spiritual failure, wrapped in the irredeemable peril of the perpetual kiss of death. You are living among the walking dead, beloved. Be on your guard. Don't forget, it's they who love the world, not you. You exchange this world for Christ. It is absolutely no longer yours to love. I didn't say don't use it. I said don't love it. But the true God, the glorious and satisfying God who reveals himself in his world as Father, Spirit, and Son. To that God, no spiritual fruit ripens until his glory has made it sweet. And so, although I was dead, and although you were dead, check us out now and see what our glorious King's been up to. Why, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. Even our living head was dead. But look at him, brethren. See him ruling everything in glorious might and power, with all authority by the power of his word. See him governing your soul. For you bruised reeds, trusting in him. Watch him clutch your reins with sweet compassion and tender grace. Do you not hear him quietly calling you to love him more? Oh, it's not a hard thing, beloved. Don't make a thing of it. Just fall on his grace. If you seek him, you will most certainly find him. Come, let us together hear the call to delight in him more, that our souls would yearn to find their pleasure in him with a panting and a breathless joy. A living hope has been produced in you. He caused you to be born again to this living hope, as if his resurrection was the master switch that activated a living hope in you, not through the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins, but through Jesus, your mediator and redeemer. Would you refuse such a powerful work of Christ? Would you live in a way so as to be contrary to that which Christ has made to be your very blessing? Dear beloved, come now. Let us reason together. Do we or do we not right now take pleasure in his wise ordained ways? Are we or are we not the children of this beautiful God? If we are, and if we love his ordained ways, then don't toy with God. If he's caused you to possess such a hope, then which of your three enemies prevents you from receiving the blessing? Is it the world, the flesh, or the devil? Trace your enemies, and then let the fur fly. You believe him, don't you? Then shall we not, as God's very own people, live as our glorious Father has called us to live, away with a careworn love for Jesus? Where is our bounty? Our bounty is in delight, brothers. Then have at it. Delight in him. Where is our delight? Delight in him. Ask your glorious and great God to couple you to his golden train of righteous beauty and to flood your cars with the bursting of the fruit of faith, to engine your heart with joy, to delight in your God as your all-consuming contentment. Please delight in him, Bethel. Please delight in him as your great God. What a great joy it is to know this God. Oh, sheep, receive his glorious gifts of rejoicing and delight, and heave your spiritual complacency in the trash. And as your soul revels in that, make haste to spray its perfume, to lavish its sweet fragrance wherever God shall take you in this world. Come, Bethel, lift your eyes to the sunshine of your soul. And so, we're born again through a living hope to an inheritance of unspeakable joy and unrivaled glory, because it lives on, because he lives on. And because he lives on, our hope is ongoing. Because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, it's still incomplete. Because we haven't seen what we're waiting for. Not yet. We're waiting, sometimes with more patience than at other times, but we are waiting. Because he is coming. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. If you're going to have a life pleasing to the true and only God, then you must be born on two separate occasions, once to the flesh and once to the Spirit, born again by the Spirit of God. You must be born twice. This is God's way, and He is exceedingly wise. Do not discredit the ways of God. If it's true of you that you have only been born by your mother, but you have not been born again by God, then, dear unbeliever, you don't even know what spiritual rejoicing is. You don't even know what I'm talking about. God is already sovereign over your life. In case you wondered about that, hear His holy word. If you have not been born two times, once by your mother and again by God, then sit in your chair and let me whisper something into your ear. You've been hatefully misled. And you do have an enemy. It's Satan, the most hateful of all demons. You know, the one who people pretend isn't even real. He hates you. And he has a lot of buddies who hate you as well. And he has lied to you so many times that only God would be able to count all those lies. Because you are spiritually dead. And you don't even know that either. Because he doesn't want you to know that. The combined venom of those demons will ravage your soul forever and ever. And you won't even be able to think. He doesn't want you to hear what God says about repentance, which is that if a man doesn't repent, God will sharpen his sword. So not only do you have no rights to a living hope, but do you see how literally impossible it is for you to have spiritual rejoicing? It's because God has said to you clearly, you must be born again. Don't you see? Cry out to God to save you from His anger. His wrath is what will destroy you. And in dark gloom, His endless fury will gnaw on you forever and ever, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Plead with God to show you this, to see your sin, to see how greatly your sins have offended your Creator, and then hate your sins. Hate your sins. Hate the mountain of your sins, and ask God to forgive you your sins, which, though they are big, He will do if you ask Him, believing. Then you may rejoice as you should. Then you may begin to love and enjoy this God, this heart-satisfying God, to rest your weary soul in Him forever. But don't hesitate, unbeliever. Your life is way shorter than you imagine. You are already living on borrowed time. The storm clouds are already swirling in rage above your head, and you don't even know they're there. The ground beneath you jitters, just like your thoughts jitter. Oh, come, sinner. Come to God and repent. I plead with you, come to Christ now. Don't wait. But if you will not come, if you will wait, if you are satisfied to stubbornly refuse and resist the mercy of God, then you should at least know that every soul requires a reckoning with the holy God who made it. Believer, do you remember when Jacob held Esau's heel as they were being delivered? Well, God's joyful spirit attaches to you much like that, in making you one with Him, one in spirit, one in faith, one in baptism, the glorious and grand marriage of the Father to His children. In heaven, we're celebrating the marriage supper. We're not married in heaven, beloved. You're married to Christ the moment He saved you from His terrifying wrath. By faith alone, you're presently married to Him. He is lovely. But more than being your lovely husband, He has become your faithful husband. And here's unrivaled glory. Never-ending life has been tailor-crafted into your never-dying soul. You are right now as in union with Jesus Christ, as you will be in 1,000,000,000,000 years, and then forever. Oh Lord, build an even greater mansion of the glory of Christ in my soul. And so, in this you rejoice. Ah, dear ones, the delight of our text. Here is found infinite joy for excessive rejoicing. Even if it is required, because of your lingering sinfulness, that you be grieved by various trials, rejoice. Spurgeon said, the promise of the old covenant was prosperity, but the promise of the new is adversity. So if it's required by God, then you will be grieved by various afflictions. But that's the kindness of God to you, brethren. Your God is sovereign. Is he not wise toward you? Does the Holy Spirit of Christ in you not know what's required to mate your soul's affections to its maker? Please settle it along with me tonight that you will turn your soul to the ever-glorious, all-satisfying Jesus. Grant us, Lord, to wrestle out our glory together, to bring our sensibilities to the truth that God has been pleased to set alight his Spirit into our souls. Wrestle it, wrangle with it as if it had long horns. For freedom Christ has set us free. Dare we live beneath our calling. Rise, children, mount up your soul to the all-glorious King of Wonder and live in the light of his love for you. You know this love. It is your first love. It is the joy of your soul love. Come to this noble, pearl of greatest price love, planted into your soul by the electing kind grace of God. Come to this love and be swept away in rejoicing as he declares to you his joy in receiving you, his delight in loving you. Shall that be enough grounds for rejoicing for you? Will you require more yet? If you said, yeah, that's a lot, but it takes a lot to make me rejoice. That is funny, isn't it? Because if you said that, we're not rejoicing in the same God. Because my all-powerful God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he has more divine pleasure for those who love to rejoice in him than we can conceivably calculate. May he give you David's overflowing cup, for he will never allow you to drink it to its dregs. Then rejoice with all your heart and soul, brethren, for you alone serve the living God. You alone are the living clay. Lift your eyes to Jesus and delight in your potter. For this inheritance is far more precious than gold. Gold puts most earthly treasures to shame, but genuine faith is enormously more valuable than gold. And while you can buy up the world with gold, you can't buy real faith with gold, can you? You can't, because spiritual gold isn't purchased. Spiritual gold is only conferred. Bring a pick and shovel to your Bible, beloved, because whether we're careless with that precious book or heedful, it is the one and only book in all the world that's crammed with gold from cover to cover. Soul purifying, heart strengthening, spiritual gold. Here's a keen lesson for all who would delight in Christ. Seek the spiritual above the earthly. The market price of legitimate, authentic faith is astronomically higher in value than anything earthly. Seek the divine over the frivolous and trifling ornaments of the earth. Pursue the golden fortune of union with your spiritual head above the fleeting must-haves of the world. Their song and dance out in front leading the parade, constantly misleading you. Oh, dear lambs, what they love has no eternal value. And if your delight is their delight, your eyes will be easily turned away from Christ. to hold in your fist the finest things of the earth as though they were cherished resources, unless you hold them with an open hand as gifts from God to be enjoyed and not worshiped. These are some of the best lies of Satan and the world. But they're not our portion. They're bubbles in a pin factory. Our call doesn't offer us alternate routes, as if we could choose the things of the world or choose the beauty of Christ. Reject the world. And beloved, reject its man-centered ways too. For the world hates your conformity to Christ. Renounce Satan's lies. Ask God to grant you an increase in spiritual currency, the coinage of love, the banknotes of kindness, the immeasurable wealth of obeying the Lord, that the genuineness of your faith may be swaddled in the beauty of Jesus. Importantly, your inheritance is imperishable. Only a work of God is immortal and indestructible. That's easy to see. We live and breathe in the perishable world, don't we? Perishable food, perishable haircuts, perishable income, perishable lives. One of the most vile effects of the fall is that it keeps on falling. Spurgeon said, "We're going downhill at breakneck speed. Deeper and faster, they slide to the place where moral decay is the sin du jour." Look at the landscape and weep, dear ones. And after your tears have dried, praise God that he rescued you from that. Because you too lived it up in Babylon. But long before you knew yourself, God knew you. And he had mercy on you, dear brother, dear sister. And he loved you. Even in the incalculable ways of which you're clueless, he loved you. Can you not see the exquisite agony of the love in your dear Savior's face as he hangs betwixt the borders of heaven and hell, balanced on his flesh, shredding nails for you? For you, a vile and foul enemy? Oh, the wonder. Oh, the beauty and the glory. Oh, of the love of Christ in Jesus for those who believe. Isn't the melody of those words balm to your soul? We're this close, beloved, this close to Jesus. Have you been a slave to Jesus this week? And hasn't that holy duty been the most beautiful service you could have imagined? Has the Lord of the house not been to you more cordial than earthly words can even utter? Hasn't your communion with your lovely husband, he who is right now in love with your soul, been exceedingly precious to you? Oh, greatly cherished ones, bow the knee of your heart to the lover of your soul and praise him that your love for him must come from him, all to be spent on his own dear glory. Praise God. In our text, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." What does Peter mean by saying, "if necessary"? He means that God loves your soul, Christian. Do you remember that corrupt lump of clay you used to be back before he plopped you down into the heart of this gold mine? Well, he's in the process of changing that, beloved. Your Father is remodeling the clay of your soul to smush it and to squeeze your soul into the image of the very thing he loves above everything, his dear son. It may be that you need trials to work compliance and obedience in you in order to delight in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know I do. Don't be sad. Don't be afraid. Don't feel like God hates you. Rejoice. The very fact that he's not neglected you is evidence that he's molding you into a joyful soul. Should we shrink back now? Should we back off and hide away from this? God forbid we back off from any holy instruction. No, Not at all. What we should do is rejoice with profound delight. Don't be like Sarah and laugh in your heart. God is plainly showing you that he loves you. Oh, keep molding us, Lord. Situate the rejoicing mindset into the heart of your mind and pray that God would nurture it under his kind and sovereign hand. Receive your disciplinary trials with gratitude and thanksgiving. Bless your Heavenly Father and acknowledge that he's been good in not excluding you from the fire of testing, which is a kindness of God to all of his children, a proof of his love. It takes a lot of heat to refine gold. So ask the Lord for endurance to bear the heat of refining. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walk in the fire, though it shall not hurt you, nor shall the smell of its smoke linger on you. Let the blaze of it be to you as a warm, benevolent gift, guiding you by its heat to the light of the cross of Jesus. Smile, beloved. God loves you. As if he had said to you, come nearer, dear lamb, and I'll put the warm glow of my sun upon the mantle of your joy. And if you would only rejoice in your burdens. Try this in your next affliction. I dare say you will find peace and rest flowing into your soul like the soft rolling waves of the ocean's blue swells. Oh, light of fire, Lord. Light of fire, and watch the true believer smile as the wind of the Spirit fans in her his own flames. Oh, Bethel, rejoice in your suffering, for it is a rich additive to your joy. It is a necessary ingredient of the love of God in you. I know you have sorrows. I know you have distresses and griefs and troubles, but I want to point your gaze away from yourself, and I want to point you to that ragged, crosswise beam, the beam on which the Prince of Glory hung, because in his hanging, the debt was paid in full for whatever part of the avalanche of joy you're willing to receive. Here's another reason we should rejoice in God's hand being upon us, is that his conforming work may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Who could possibly receive all of the praise, all of the glory, and all of the honor in heaven but Jesus? He alone is worthy. God is telling us here, in an almost shocking revelation, that his test of our faith blesses him. He has surprisingly and beautifully endowed us with the powerful faculty to bless him, to extol our tender and sweet God. Your gift of faith is a giant hunk of gold, you know. We say our faith as though we'd come up with it by our own brilliance, or as if it had come to us as a birthright. So we have a tendency to treat it like a liver and promptly ignore it. We're a sad lot, aren't we? Against all hope, despite all the demonstrated evidence of our crimes, despite the insurmountable obstacle of our spiritual death, and more than that, despite the truth that we loved our sin and hated our Creator, God has given faith to us, his enemies, as a gift which he presently inhabits. Your faith is dead apart from his Spirit. The triune God did a threefold work in you. He gave you faith, he quickened your soul, and he put his Spirit in you just like that the moment he saved you from his wrath. So many have been tripped up here by believing that they're not spiritually dead, believing rather that they still possess an island of good neatly packaged up inside of them, so it can just be on hold and wait for some sort of invitation from Jesus. But the only thing is, that is a lie from the monsters of hell, brethren. If you believe that, that is tantamount to believing that you can bind Satan by your own puny words. But here's a notion of conviction for your rejoicing. God loves the tested genuineness of your faith. It is a chainsaw against your corruptions. It is a knife to carve out your blights and your detestable sins. And it is a mink fur to comfort and warm your heart when you feel so far away from your glorious, loving Father. For sweetly, he tests the genuineness of our faith to give us power. Power to trust and believe our Maker. Power to rejoice despite all the world's static. Power to say no, even when your heart tricks you. Power to receive his love. And almost as thrilling, power to return it back to him. You really are a new creation, beloved. And there's a beautiful protective feature of our inheritance. It's kept by a guardian. Scripture says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Guarded through faith. I thought the Holy Spirit was my guardian. Well, he is. But your wise God has sovereignly arranged your faith to be that which points you to Christ, which is your human responsibility. God's matchless gift of faith points you. Your faith turns you to the Spirit who is in you to do as he pleases and as he commands. Let me share a fresh story with you. I lately found myself being conquered by Christ in the context of a many decades old sin. By neglect and indifference, I'd let it fall into the caverns, tucked quietly away in a dark hiding place. So there's my nauseating sin, minimized and discounted, hidden away from my heart, which I must say is the perfect strategy for living in the world. But here's the lovely way that the Spirit revealed my sin to me. As if he cried out to my soul, look, Scott, look at your faith in me. And from your soul, that consecrated place where we conduct our holy dealings, from your soul, I will point your heart to Jesus, whose precious blood alone can heal you of your wicked sin. Do you now see what you've been hiding behind that great big barricade, Scott? Do you see that smutty mountain of iniquity, my dear son? So he appointed my faith as my spiritual witness. Thus my faith, like a soaring eagle, like a giant searchlight, spotted that slithering serpent whooping it up in my soul. Wicked, filthy sin, deep and thorough, and so egregiously disgusting. And then it was as if he said to me, ask of me, Scott, and I will give you repentance. I will forgive you. And as soon as I apply the bloody death of my son to your crime, to your hateful wickedness, to the notion that your waywardness is more valuable to you than I am, at that very moment, I will cast every speck of it behind my back, and I will choose to never look at it again. So now I ask you, repenting church, can you possibly be more forgiven than that? No. So by God's power, the engine of grace by faith alone, in my soul, pointed my heart to my dear Savior, who confirmed to me the truth of what I saw, so that at last I was enabled to fight it as real, genuine sin. And praise God, a sin which has been forever forgiven by the conquering grace of Jesus Christ. All that glory, all that beauty spent by our Redeemer to make our guarded salvation become more ready to be revealed and discovered. Alas, grace had been shed upon my holy soul, and I came to delight in my beloved to a much, much richer, much fuller degree. Beautiful, beautiful, sweet God, guarding us through faith. Oh, our faith is so precious, brethren. Your inheritance is kept in heaven, safe and unmolested, but here, below, how kind of God to lead the witness of your faith into joyous spiritual harmony with the Spirit of your Lord. There's a lot more sin where that came from. But I'm confident that God will certainly show it to me because I really want to see it so I can really hate it. And I pray that he'll show it to you too. I pray he'll show us both that the warden of our faith would cry it out to our soul, the seed of our spirit, the seed of the Spirit, and that our soul would cry it into our heart, the seed of our emotions, that your heart would cry it to your mind, the seed of your thoughts and your meditations, and that your mind would cry it throughout your body, the seed of your doing, all that Christ would be glorified in your whole person. But before we turn a corner, do you have a sin hiding in a dark place, like Lazarus's tomb? Has the Spirit shown you yet that it's worthy of your trembling? Beg your gracious King to drag it out away from the tomb, to fling it to the ground, and to uncover it to the witness of your faith. Should he be pleased to show it to you by degree, plead with him to show you the whole of it, undiluted and swollen with all of its stink, so that you might be rightly disgusted by your sin. And then, right then, ask him to show you Jesus. When the Lord puts you in that tender frame of heart, pray that he turn you around in deep regret of heart and soul, grief-stricken for provoking so lovely and generous a father. And, because dessert is always best in the end, with great joy and humble gratitude, receive from your kind God the double gifts of repentance and faith. Lord, purge us of the defilements which parade in our minds at will, making us think and act as though we're uncontrolled by soul-correcting glory. This is the test of genuineness of your faith. Dear lambs, does this comfort you to know that God tests the veracity of your faith? Do you discover your faith account running a low balance when God comes to you for a claim on his own gift? Do you feel like he's abandoned you, or that you've deserted him, that you're not spiritually competent for a scrutinizing examination? The Lord of the living word has sweet consolation for you, beloved. If your faith be true faith, which is the burden of our text, the gift of God's faith in you shall honor Christ with praise and glory. And he most certainly will not allow it to be consumed until it's utterly dry. While your coming faith was preserved for you in all of eternity past, as well as this day forward to forever, to be well kept for you in all of eternity to come, preserved, he will not snatch it away from you as though he were capricious, for we live by faith. And this too is our lot as believers. From perching in the clouds while our faith is focused on the beauty of Jesus, to floundering at the bottom most of the deepest abyss, these and everything in between them are yours and mine. If your test of genuineness is weak and without strength, be patient. Ask for more grace. Because the key to the test is whether or not you believe, whether or not you love God with a satisfied, rejoicing, joyful heart. In truth, whether you're his or not. God knows the slightest details of your endurance, beloved. He knows the strength of the faith which he has allotted to your soul, for it was he who engraved it upon your soul in the blood-red ink of his dear son, and he is merciful. But it is real, right? Your faith, it is real. Could it be that you haven't genuinely repented of your sins? That's a very typical experience in this day and age, at least in America. My desire in standing here at this desk tonight is to build up your faith, not to diminish it. But since we are in a text of genuine things, I trust we can be genuine about our standing. You know, someone might have told me this way back when, but it made no impact on my soul. So allow me to be the nail of my point to you. If you and I had met in the year 1980, some of you wouldn't have been there, I see that. I would have told you then that I was saved that year from the fury and the wrath of God. But 23 years later, the Lord revealed to me that like the self-righteous Pharisees, I didn't believe I was a sinner because I didn't know my sins. 8,400 days after I walked down the aisle of a church to declare Christ as my Savior, for the very first time in my life, God confronted me with the blackness of my heart, the wickedness of my sins, which I had neither seen or known or believed. I taught Sunday school. I was a deacon. I'd even preached for a couple years. But wait until you hear my unbelievable confession, because my sin was the most desolate of them all. I didn't believe I was a sinner. As if that canvas weren't already black enough, I'm pretty sure I thought I was a sinless believer for 23 years. You know, I didn't give much thought to it back then. That's pretty much how it went. I hear your cringe. You thought you were sinless? I did. Mostly because for more than a quarter of a century before that, I was in a cult. The teaching of the cult assured me that sin had no basis in reality. So 27 years of being in a cult, plus 23 years of living in a counterfeit faith, and praise God, at the ripe age of a half a century, he graciously granted me favor to confess my sins and believe in him. Like a grand, imposing bloom, he unfurled in my heart his sweet, sweet mercy to satisfy his unflinching, exacting justice. But I use my own experience and grace to communicate a relevant point to you. Just because you've believed in something, like Santa Claus, doesn't magically convert your belief into a fact. Your belief in something may grow. It may bud. It may even blossom. But just believing it doesn't mysteriously transform it into a thing, except in the playground of your mind. Every time I said I believed the gospel, I lied. I didn't think at the time that I was lying. But in the wisdom of God, my faith was a fiction, a mighty illusion existing in the playground of my mind. And I misrepresented him for decades. I believed a lie. I believed millions of lies. And I was self-deceived. I shudder at that today, brethren. I have a great many reasons now to verify my faith frequently, and I fight hard against native self-deception in my heart of remaining sin, because the residue of that is overwhelming sometimes. Today I stand before you as a faith-born son of the Most High God, occupied in my person by the lovely, heart-satisfying spirit of the man God, Jesus Christ. Glorious, glorious Jesus Christ. I say all of that with the hope that you may self-diagnose your own soul. Surely I'm not the only man, the only person on the face of the earth to have been born into this world as a spiritual corpse. Impossible. Every single person born of flesh arrives here with a soul that might as well have been stamped, ruined, rotten, dead, and deceived. Because without Jesus to rescue me or to rescue you, we're so completely and literally deprived of true anything. No true hope, no true joy, no true satisfaction, no true delight, no true anything that God should call beautiful. So I invite you to consider your standing place, because I hope I can steer you clear of a crooked path like mine was. If that doesn't apply to you, I don't want to wound a tender, Christ-trusting conscience, But I would be negligent if I didn't also say that your longevity won't save you. Your genius won't save you. Your bright, expansive, and most pleasant personality won't save you. And neither will your kindness. Only the virgin birth, the perfect life, and the glorious, sinless death, and the incredible resurrection of Jesus will be that which can only, and that can only be that which would save you. So we come to the end of our text. Though you have not seen him, you love him. What an extraordinary understatement. Because we haven't seen him, have we? We don't need to see him yet, beloved. Not yet. Let us rejoice in our guarantee, the indwelling spirit. Look at your days. Do they not whiz past you as if in some grand frenzy to burst from the bonds of your recollection? As if being worthy to be cast behind you like the worn-out chrysalis of an eager butterfly? As if your days held no importance whatsoever. These are our days, short-lived, fleeting, lined in gold, but yet with the swiftness of the wind. So many days trusting in the Lord Jesus, and we haven't seen him yet. It would be sad if that were the end of it, wouldn't it? Waiting and loving vainly to no effect, dying and then melting away until you're gone and it's all over. Can you even imagine that God would lie to you about that or about anything? That he would deceive you about things you can't see or about things you can't feel? God forbid that we think like that, beloved. But he hasn't lied to you, because the great and awesome God of truth is as honest as he is powerful. And do you suppose that our great God of truth would intimate a reality about which he would not deliver? A fraud God? Impossible. So we haven't seen him yet. But oh my, the glory of the living hope who inhabits us. Truly, we haven't even seen that glory, but we know it's true, because he has powerfully and masterfully convinced us by his resident spirit that he is in here, in us. He's quickened us by his abiding habitation. Lord, grant our eyes obey our souls, and grant our souls obey Jesus. If Christ be an ocean of mercy, grant us drown in his glorious sweet beauty. Sink us all the way down, Lord, down and down and ever down into that blessed, tranquil ocean of the power and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And so we love him. Oh, my soul, is he not worthy of every scrap of love that I can feasibly gather? When he is our love, he makes his love to us be of another nature from that which we have known of earthly love. As we hoist our flags of surrender, he hoists his own love in our soul to the elevated, towering heights of spiritual joy and holy comfort. Come and show us your unimaginable, your undreamed of, your ever so enormous, glorious love that framed the worlds and all of the space that surrounds them. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that we are able, by the power that is in you, to say, though we have not seen you yet, we rejoice with a joy too deep to express and filled with more awesome glory than our hearts can barely hold. And Lord, dear Lord, we love you. You are our very heart. Grant to us a love that pleases you. Grant it deep and wide and evermore, Lord Jesus. We shall obtain the outcome of our faith, and it will only be because Jesus is faithful to perform his word. And as sure as the sun sets in the west, you may count on the salvation of your soul if your faith be genuine and so much more precious than gold. That's pretty sweet gold mine, isn't it? I said at the beginning that I wanted to encourage you, but you have a role in that, child of God. Pray that God would deliver this truth to your soul and to your heart. Pray that it would settle in your mind where you can chew on its glory. And after you've chewed, and after you've swallowed, send it out to your hands. Send it out to your feet. and pray, God, that God would light a fire under you. Is not Christ the treasure of your heart? You alone would know. Well, not exactly you alone. The ever-present Father, who knows everything about you, he knows. Are you overwhelmingly encouraged by that? That God be your supreme joy? Because what that says is that God is here, right here, to enjoy to the fullest. Oh, enjoy him, beloved. But I also hope that I have encouraged another type who may have been here tonight, the type who finds the reality of God, knowing everything about them, to be way too revealing, too in your face. But if you were listening, you now see that it's not how a Christian believes. We love it that God knows everything about us. Perhaps you've now seen that your philosophy is anti-God. Because although you may throw God's name around, although you may talk as though you know him, now you know the most important thing you have is your soul. Having heard this sermon tonight, God has increased your guilt. If you reject him now, your condemnation may only go deeper and deeper until you can't find him. Read God's word if you don't believe me. Please, by all means, read God's word for yourself, and then we can talk. Please do that, unbeliever. I beg God that this message tonight would utterly stir our souls to delight, to greater joy, and overflowing satisfaction. I pray that God would open wide our spiritual eyes to see the heart-melting beauty of the King of forever. And I've also prayed that God would give you a new addiction, that sweet and happy addiction to joyful rejoicing. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, because you're worthy of our adoration and our delight. We fix our soul's delight upon the Lord Jesus. When we're low in delight, Father, please cause us to look up to Jesus, to want him, to want more of him, to find him to be the great treasure of our hearts. Oh God, we cannot do this ourselves. We lack the ability. We even lack the desire. We lack the strength. We lack a fortitude. What we need is your spirit to strengthen us to live in this world, to strengthen us to love and delight in Jesus. Father, we cannot do this. You must come to our aid, Lord. If you love us as your children, come to us. Give us this deep satisfaction, this deep and soul-moving delight in Jesus. Father, please do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.